No handout this morning. Like I said, kind of a little bit tired from the weekend, so I didn't get a chance to work on that. But last week we looked at the canon of the Old Testament, and I just wanted to briefly follow up something from last week, and that is, what about the Apocrypha? Here's the Apocrypha right here. And you've probably heard some of the books, right? Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus, or Sirach, and there's others as well, Maccabees, and so on. These books are considered to be inspired and part of the canon by the Roman Catholic Church. They were officially recognized by the Council of Trent in 1546, I think, or 47, somewhere in there. A couple of arguments against the Apocrypha. One, the Jews never recognized the Apocrypha. So if you read, for example, in Josephus, that he only lists the books that we recognize as part of the Protestant canon. So the Protestants are following the Jewish canon. And even Jerome, too, who was a Hebrew scholar and studied under Jewish rabbis in Jerusalem, testified that in his day as well, that that was still the case. Also, secondly, the books themselves seem to, they don't have the same degree of authority. They don't make the claims that the canonical books do. Let me just give you an example here from Ecclesiasticus, otherwise known as the Wisdom of Jesus, son of Sirach. So Jesus, of course, is simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua. The prologue to Ecclesiasticus begins right away by mentioning this distinction between the canonical books and this book. Many great teachings have been given to us through the law and the prophets and the other books that followed them. Remember the threefold division? The law, the prophets, and the writings. And for these, we should praise Israel for instruction and wisdom. Now, those who read the scriptures must not only themselves understand them, but must also, as lovers of learning, be able, through the spoken and written word, to help the outsiders. So, my grandfather, Jesus, who had devoted himself especially to the reading of the law and the prophets and the other books of our ancestors, and had acquired considerable proficiency in them, was himself also led to write something pertaining to instruction and wisdom, so that by becoming familiar also with his book, those who love learning might make even greater progress in living according to the law. So you see how right away there's this recognition that this is simply a pious book of instruction written by a godly Jew who is very learned in the scriptures to help you to understand the scriptures better, to be faithful in living according to the law. And it doesn't have that same claim as being divinely inspired and from God. And also in the book of Maccabees, 1 Maccabees chapter 9, verse 27, it mentions the fact that in the time of the Maccabees, which was right around the 2nd century B.C., the time when the Feast of Hanukkah, remember the Feast of Hanukkah was established to commemorate the fact that when the Hasmoneans recovered the temple, there was only enough oil for one day, and yet miraculously the Lord provided enough oil for the 7 candles of the menorah to continue burning for the whole time. Anyway, during that time, it says, there was great distress in Israel, such as had not been since the time that the prophets ceased to appear among them. So the book of Maccabees recognizes that there weren't any prophets at this time. In fact, there's also a reference, I don't have it handy here, but there's a reference to the fact that when they recovered the temple, they had to go and figure out what to do because there weren't any prophets, and so they had to consult some holy men who were sort of the closest thing they had to prophets, who were considered to be pious and godly, to give them instructions on what to do with the temple and so on. So those are two reasons then to argue against including the Apocrypha. Why then did the Roman Catholic Church include them? Right. And which doctrines in particular? Purgatory. And the reason why they like the Apocrypha is primarily because of the Book of Maccabees, where it mentions that some of the Jewish soldiers who died in battle, it says that they prayed for them after they died, that God would purge away their sins, and that because of their great heroism in dying for the Judaic faith, that God would have mercy on them and cleanse them. So it implies, it doesn't say anything about purgatory. It just implies it just because they prayed for them. So even that's kind of a stretch, but that is the primary reason why they included the Apocrypha, to support that doctrine. Okay. Now this morning what I'd like to do is to, if you have your copy of The Structure of Biblical Authority by Meredith Klein, I'd like to look at chapter 2. Chapter 1, Klein was specifically arguing that the treaty form from the ancient Near Eastern culture was the model that God employed to reveal his covenant with Israel. He also argued in here that the concept of canonicity is not late, but it's very early because it goes back to these treaties themselves with reference to the statement, whoever changes even one word of the document of the treaty, let him be accursed, and so on. That implies, that very high view of the text itself implies canonicity. Well, chapter 2 is called Covenantal Bible. And here what Klein is trying to point out is that both the Old and the New Testaments are covenantal. It's not just the Mosaic covenant per se that has this treaty form of being a covenant between God, the great king, and Israel, the vassal, but the entire scriptures. And he points us to an interesting passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Why don't we go ahead and just read certain verses here, beginning verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So Paul here is referring to the tablets of the covenant that God gave to Israel and that were deposited in the Ark of the Covenant. And he's contrasting that form of the covenant with the new covenant, which is written upon the heart. Verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? And then Paul continues to make this contrast between the ministry of death and the ministry of life, the Old and the New Covenant, the Spirit and the letter, and so on. And then skipping down to verse 14, he says, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed only in Christ. So here in this passage, we have these two references, the Old Covenant in verse 14 and the New Covenant in verse 6. And in verse 14, the reference to the Old Covenant there is not just to the covenant itself as a relationship between God and his people, but specifically to the document, right? Because he mentions the reading of the Old Covenant. He's referring to the Jews in their synagogues when they would read from the Old Testament. He says that their hearts were hardened and they couldn't understand what the Old Testament was about. There's like a veil over their hearts. Because the only way that we can really understand the Old Testament is when the veil is taken away through Christ. And then we can understand that everything in the Old Testament is given to point us to Christ. And so that's an interesting usage of the term Old Covenant. It's not the common way of speaking in the scriptures, but this is specifically referring to the text itself. By implication, then, the reference to the New Covenant also can be interpreted as having that secondary application of referring to the writings of the New Testament. And so what Klein is trying to point out then is that when we look at our Bibles and we see the two sections of it, Old Testament, New Testament, we're not just simply, those aren't just handy terms that deal with this is the topic of these writings, the topic of the writings of the books of Genesis through Malachi is generally pertaining to the Old Covenant. It's that this is what these writings are. These writings are the Old Covenant. And in the New Testament, these writings are the New Covenant. And that helps you then to think about the Bible in a much more specific way. What you're holding in your hands are two covenant documents. The treaty covenant that God made with Israel and the treaty covenant that has replaced that covenant established through Christ in his death, which is made with the church. That's the argument. By the way, the word testament in that term, Old Testament, New Testament, is somewhat misleading because really in Greek, the word testament is covenant. So a more accurate term, if you want to think more biblically, is Old Covenant, New Covenant. So what he does then here in this chapter is to show us that all of the scriptures are covenantal. On page 46, he says that ultimately all of the various books of the Bible ultimately come from the throne room of Israel's heavenly king. And so whether we're talking about the historical books or the wisdom literature, what's the wisdom literature? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job. Okay. Whether we're talking about the law, the historical books, the wisdom literature, the prophetical books, or even the book of Psalms, which is kind of on its own as a book of praise, all of these different genres, a genre is a type of writing, all of these different genres ultimately come from Israel's king, the great king. He's the king and Israel's the vassal. They are issued from his throne room, and they possess a functional unity as instruments of Yahweh's ongoing covenantal oversight of the conduct and faith of his vassal people. I think that's a helpful way of kind of summarizing what these two covenantal scriptures are, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. They issue from God, and they function as instruments of God's covenantal oversight of the conduct of his people. So let's go through some of the genres. The first genre, of course, is the Old Testament legal collections, the law, in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And of course, that's pretty obvious what's going on there. That's the covenantal and legal aspects of it are very clear. On page 52, let me just read this one paragraph here. Another important way in which the Old Testament law differs from the ancient law collections, like the laws of Hammurabi and so on, and exhibits its covenantal nature, is that it legislates for the corporate life of Israel. The treaties were, of course, concerned with the vassal kingdom corporately. Their stipulations dealt with the vassal kingdom's dynasty and boundaries, with its national policy in war and peace, and appended to them were sanctions national in scope. So also, Pentateuchal law, that is the law of the Pentateuch, prescribes for the Israelite community a system of government with priests and judges, kings and prophets. It allots to Israel a territory, and for a national program assigns the conquest of that land, with a view to the establishment there of Yahweh's cult and rule. What's Yahweh's cult? The worship of God in the tabernacle and the temple. It deals with offenses of the whole community and imposes sanctions which are matters of national weal and woe. Weal and woe means blessing and curse. Its negative aspect, expressed in prohibition and excommunication, serves a corporate function, fashioning by its exclusive limits the shape of the community. This covenant, this community structuring or constitutional character of Old Testament law in general, shows it to be plainly an extension of the stipulation section of the foundational treaties. In other words, what you have in the Pentateuch, especially the parts dealing with the law, is, if you want to think of it kind of in political terms, is you have the Constitution of Israel, defining Israel's corporate existence. It's a community structuring document that it sets up the government of priests and judges and kings and prophets. It assigns the territory. It gives policies for war and peace. And there are sanctions that govern the whole future of this nation. It's weal and woe. It's blessing and it's curse. And so it's important to see then that the point that Klein is trying to make here is that you can't just as a Christian go to those documents and apply it directly to your life, because those documents were specifically given to the historical people of Israel as the Constitution of Israel. Now, of course, all of Scripture is profitable for teaching and instruction in righteousness and to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But you have to be careful that you don't just go there directly and say, well, this is the Word of God, and the Word of God is obviously authoritative, therefore let's directly apply this today.
So you would be taking it out of context.
You would be taking it out of context if you did that, right? And you see this, for example, in issues like, let's say, church government. There are general principles that God continues to use in the New Testament age, but to go to the Old Testament directly and say, well, we should have 70 elders, you know, and we should have kings and priests and things like that, that's a mistake, because you're not recognizing the fact that there has been a change from Israel to the church. The covenant community has changed, and we're now under the direct authority of the New Testament documents. I saw you guys smiling back there. I remember that from your previous church. Okay, what about the historical books of the Old Testament? How do those fit into the covenant? Right, the historical prologue. In the treaty form, you have the second point. The first point is the preamble. The second point is the historical prologue that reviews the history of the great king's relationship to his vassal as the context then for the giving of the law. The historical books then are an expansion on the historical prologue. However, there's two types of historical narratives in the Old Testament. Okay? The first type is basically the book of Genesis and the first half of Exodus, which deals with the foundational historical information leading up to the giving of the covenant. The second type of historical book is books like Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, that narrate the subsequent history of the covenant. The administrative history, how God is administering the covenant once it's been enacted. The post-Pentateuchal historical narratives, the historical narratives after the Pentateuch, rehearse the continuing benefits bestowed by Yahweh as faithful protector of his vassal kingdom, page 55. They tell how he graciously intervened for their preservation and enrichment, championing their cause in conflict, even as of old he brought them out of the iron furnace of Egypt to the covenantal communion table at Sinai. They relate how he staffed their ranks with judges and kings, priests and prophets, for the development of the kingdom after the pattern that had been prescribed in the constitutional stipulations of the Pentateuch. So God is always being faithful to his people, again and again. Even when they sin, he continues to have mercy upon them, and God continues to preserve them and to defend them against their enemies and to provide them with judges and rulers and leaders who will lead them. Right. At the same time, though, the Old Testament historical books also records not only God's faithfulness, but Israel's unfaithfulness. And why is that important, to record Israel's unfaithfulness? So they won't repeat it again, but there's another reason too. It's evidence. Exactly. Because when God starts to send the prophets are going to bring the covenant lawsuit against God's people. And so they need this witness, this document, to witness the evidence of Israel's unfaithfulness as the just reason for God bringing the curses of the covenant upon them. And so that leads us to the prophetical books then. The prophetical books are the record of this covenant lawsuit that Yahweh is prosecuting through the prophets. The prophets are the instruments, to use the analogy of in the ancient world, right? If the great king feels that his vassal is not doing his job, the king would send an emissary. And the emissary would be sent with a message from the great king saying, hey, remember the document that we agreed to. And so in the same way, the prophets were God's emissaries who reminded God's people of the covenant. And so the prophetical books then also contain, even though they're not written in a treaty form with the exact order of preamble, prologue, and so on, they all have these elements in them. The prophets will first come in the name of the Lord, the preamble. They'll say, the Lord, Yahweh, creator of the heavens and the earth, has sent me. Then they will record what God did in the past, how he was gracious to Israel, how he redeemed Israel. And then he will reiterate the stipulations and call them anew to repentance, to obey those stipulations. And then he will also remind them that if they don't, that the curses are about to come. And so throughout the prophetical literature, then you can find passages that deal with each of those main elements. They're kind of disorganized, but you can see that the covenant itself has become sort of the wellspring from which the prophets drew all of their inspiration. In fact, it's interesting, really the prophetical books are all based on the book of Deuteronomy. Because the book of Deuteronomy, at the very end, gives a prediction of the history of Israel. Moses says, I want you to memorize this song, the Song of Witness in Deuteronomy 32. Because in days to come, you're going to become apostate, and God's going to send you into exile. And I want you to memorize this song so that you will be able to say, see, God had already told you ahead of time that you would be unfaithful. But it doesn't just end there, because Moses, being the first prophet, goes beyond the exile and even predicts the new covenant. He predicts that God is going to restore Israel and circumcise their hearts, and he's going to write the law upon their hearts and make a new covenant with them. That's in Deuteronomy chapter.
Basically, in that song spells out what the structure is going to be of
right.
The Old Testament.
Exactly.
From the record of Israel's unfaithfulness, and then God sent the prophets, and then the exile.
Right. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and verses 1 through 10. This passage here is the key text from which the prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, derive their teaching concerning the new covenant. So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, then you shall return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. And the Lord your God will restore you from your captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will bring you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. And that verse right there, verse 6, that's the key text then from which Jeremiah gets the prophecy of the new covenant, that God would write the law upon their hearts. So the prophets then, when they come along and proclaim the covenant curse, and then they go beyond the curse and proclaim the return and the establishment of a new covenant in Christ. They are simply taking what Moses already set down in the book of Deuteronomy and expanding it and bringing out the full implications of it. Of course, they're doing so not according to their own mind. They're not just sitting there reading the book of Deuteronomy and interpreting it. They're also under the inspiration of the Spirit, and that's why they're able then to even go beyond what Moses understood and to present this wonderful picture. I mean, Isaiah's description of the New Covenant age and the death of the Messiah and the resurrection and all of the glories of that just completely surpasses what was given earlier. And that was through the Spirit's work then, giving them that knowledge of Christ. So that's the prophetical literature. So we've seen the legal literature, the historical books, the prophetical books. Now the Psalms, page 62 through 64. How do the Psalms fit in to the covenantal structure of the Old Testament? What do you think? Any suggestions? Well, who is speaking in the Psalms? Christ, okay, but that's true all the time. I mean, just think in terms of the historical context. And you have a covenant, right, between God the great king and Israel the vassal. Which side of this covenant relationship is doing the talking in the Psalms? The vassal. So the Psalms then record Israel's response to the covenant. Israel's response to the covenant is the amen of covenantal ratification. Remember throughout the Old Testament, when the covenant is made or renewed, God says you have to do all these things. And the people said, yes, we will do all the things that are written in the book of the law. And then Moses or Joshua would say, well, you yourselves are witnesses, you know. Well, the same thing is going on in the book of Psalms. God's people are taking the covenant upon their own lips, and they're speaking it back to God. And so throughout the Psalms, you have various elements of the covenant. You have, for example, the preamble, which is the revelation of who the great king is. Which aspect of the psalm is focused on the most obvious part, right? The psalms of praise. Especially the last part near the end of the Psalter, where Israel is praising Yahweh and saying that he is this great king, he's the creator, he's the one that made the covenant with Israel. That's Israel taking the preamble of the covenant upon their own lips and speaking it back to God in praise to him. Or what about the psalms that deal with confession of sin? How does that fit into the covenant? Acknowledging that the covenant demands are there and that we have failed to keep them, and that we deserve the covenant curses, and so there's that need for repentance, confession of sin, and acknowledgement of God's mercy. And then there are other psalms as well, like Psalm 1, that simply meditate upon the stipulations of the covenant. Blessed is the man that meditates in God's law day and night, and so on and so forth. And so the Psalter then is part of Israel's covenantal confession of God's lordship. How about the wisdom literature? The wisdom literature is Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job. How do those books fit into the covenantal structure of the Bible? What's the main... there's this one brief kind of summary statement, this pithy statement that occurs throughout the books of the wisdom literature. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And the fear of the Lord, of course, is a covenantal idea, because the fear of the Lord is that acknowledgement of God's lordship, that he is the great king and that we are his servants, and that we must fear him and acknowledge his sovereignty. There is no God, yeah. It's denying the great king's authority. And so on. Notice also that even in the book of Deuteronomy, the wisdom motif is present. Remember in Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, and verses 1 and 2, Moses says, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb." Moses here uses this introductory statement about, here is my teaching that I'm giving to God's people. And you see that in the Psalms as well. Some of the psalms are called wisdom psalms. An example would be Psalm 78, verse 1. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. So the wisdom literature then is setting forth, I'm quoting here from Klein, page 65, sets forth the general order of divine providence, especially in the book of Proverbs. You see the way providence operates. If you do these things, basically things will work this way. If you do these bad things, then there's going to be trouble and so on. It's the general order of divine providence, and it's giving instruction as to the life stance appropriate to Yahweh's servants living within that world order regulated by his covenants. The book of Proverbs is its human reflection and observation upon life. It's not to be viewed as a list of commandments. That's a common mistake that people make when you look at the book of Proverbs, that you can just go through it and find a whole bunch of things that we're supposed to do. And the mistake is an easy one to make because it's the inspired word of God, right? And so if it's the inspired word of God, then this is the authoritative commandment. And if it says that you have to spank your children, then you have to spank your children. But that's not the way the book of Proverbs is. The book of Proverbs is human reflection upon the nature of life. And when you reflect upon life from the spectacles of the covenant as one of God's servants, this is the way you see how life works. And you can use those principles of life then as God's servant in an appropriate, in a wise way. The book of Ecclesiastes is the same thing. It's this reflection upon the nature of life. And that's why the book of Ecclesiastes is so practical and so real. I mean, when he describes the way life works, that's exactly the way it works. You work hard, try to save up money for your kids, try to make a living, try to do the best you can, and what happens?
You die,
your money goes to somebody else, or your kid turns out to be an idiot and wastes it all, right? That's just the way life is. And so Solomon is reflecting upon the nature of that, reflecting on the nature of fallen existence. And he is also sensing the contrast between that, the reality of the way life actually is, versus the expectations that God's people had according to the book of the covenant. The covenant said that the righteous will be blessed and that they'll be rewarded. In a way, yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, the book of Proverbs is a little bit more optimistic in the sense that it seems to imply that if you do things right, then things will work out. And if you don't, things will get messed up. And it seems right that that's the way life should be. And there is some truth in that. Because of God's general ordering of providence, things do work that way, generally speaking. But there's also exceptions. And the book of Ecclesiastes, then, is pointing out that ultimately, this general order of providence is not our hope, because it doesn't end up producing real satisfaction and happiness in life. Right. Right. And there's also a contrast, too, between Solomon's position as, when you read the book of Kings, Solomon is like the climax of the story, and everything goes downhill from there. But until it mentions the thing about him having many wives, prior to that point, his kingdom is huge, it's glorious, the Queen of Sheba wants to see it, he's wealthy, everything seems great. And so it seems like this is the fulfillment, this seems like this is everything that God's people were hoping for. But then you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and here is Solomon himself saying, no, this really isn't it. I had everything. Everything I could possibly want that wasn't the ultimate satisfaction of the longings of my heart. And so that then points beyond himself to the coming of Christ, the greater King, who will bring us to that ultimate glory in heaven. And so he's reflecting then on how the creation is subject to futility. Romans 8. It's subject to this groaning. It's we have these expectations, the way God made us, of wanting to find satisfaction in life. That's the way God created us. And yet those expectations keep getting dashed, keep getting disappointed by the reality of this world after the fall. So yeah, there is a little bit of a tension between Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, but they both have to be interpreted together. That's why the book of Proverbs then can't be interpreted just in this kind of literalistic way. Well, if I do this, the book of Proverbs says it'll all work out. You have to realize that the book of Proverbs is balanced also by Ecclesiastes. No, right. Right. Psalm 73. Remember Psalm 73, where the Song of Asaph, he's just really troubled by the fact that the righteous are suffering and the wicked are prospering. And he just can't figure it out. And what does he do? He goes into the temple and then he says, "Then I understood their end. And then I understood that my hope is in God Himself. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the portion of my heart." And so he came to that realization then that his ultimate hope was in God's glory and in God's eternal inheritance. So there you have an Old Testament saint who's coming to what seems like a New Testament conclusion. It almost sounds like the book of, or it almost sounds like what Paul says at the end of Romans 8, that even though we're suffering persecution and hardship and famine and peril and sword and all of these things, yet we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so God did allow the, even though he gave these promises that there'll be blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience, he also allowed those principles not to always be applied perfectly, especially on the individual level. On the national level, they came through with Israel's exile and so on. But on the individual level, there seemed to be a contradiction. He allowed that purposefully in order to strengthen the faith of God's people, to realize that this worldly inheritance, this earthly land, is not their true inheritance, that they had looked beyond that. So, right. Right. And the book of Job, of course, meditates on that even more, because the book of Job isn't just simply saying, why is it that these general principles don't work out always? The book of Job even goes even harder and says, why is it that God actually seems to judge the righteous? Why is it that the righteous are being brought to this point of being rejected by God? And so the book of Job then is dealing with the mystery of suffering. And again, pointing us to that resignation at the end where he acknowledges God's sovereignty and trusts in him. Okay, so you see then that all the different genres of the Old Testament, whether it's the law or the historical books, prophetical books, wisdom literature, the praises, it all is connected to the covenant. And that's why the Old Testament then is literally the Old Covenant. The entire thing is the outworking of the covenant. The same thing applies to the New Testament. In pages 68 through 75, Pline argues that the New Covenant also can be interpreted in the same way. First of all, he points out on page 68 that the New Testament belongs to the general pattern of issuing new treaty documents when the old ones are outdated. We see this even in the Old Testament itself, that the treaty has to be updated continually. It was updated with the second generation in Deuteronomy, Deuteros Namas, the second giving of the law. It was renewed under Joshua, Joshua 24. Samuel came along and renewed it. Ezra and Nehemiah came along and renewed it. And so the New Testament then is similar to that, although it's not just a renewal of the same old covenant. It is the issuing of a new covenant because now things have progressed to a new level in Christ. The redemptive history with which the scriptures were organically connected proceeded by means of a succession of renewals of God's covenantal relationship to his people. And therefore, as the history of redemption progresses, the covenant has to progress as well. And so when we come to the ultimate climax of redemptive history, there has to be a giving of a new covenant in accordance with that ultimate work of God. So what is the New Testament then? It's the same thing as the Old Testament in the sense of what the text is. The Old Testament is God the great king in his heavenly throne room issuing these documents to God's people using his human inspired mediators, the prophets, to convey this material to God's people. Well, the same thing is going on in the New Testament. Who is the great king in the New Testament? It's Jesus Christ himself. He is the Lord of the covenant community, the church. Page 71. The New Testament must be understood as the word of the ascended Lord of the New Covenant, by which he structures the community of the New Covenant and orders the faith and life of his servant people. And then, just like in the Old Covenant, when God used the prophets and the covenant mediators to be the emissaries by which he did this, so also in the New Testament, Christ, the ascended Lord of the covenant, speaks his covenant word through the apostles and the New Covenant prophets who wrote the New Testament. And then just looking at the main portions of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts all have what in common? The historical books, right? The Gospels are parallel to the historical prologue of the book of Genesis and the first half of Exodus, right? Because the Gospels narrate the history up to the giving of the covenant as well as the making of the covenant in Christ's death, right? The Exodus, which is the death of Christ. The book of Acts is parallel to the historical books after the making of the covenant. So Joshua, Judges, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and so on, which narrates the historical developments after the covenant was made. And then the epistles are parallel to the prophetical books, because the epistles are very similar to the way that the prophets came to Israel to remind Israel of the terms of the covenant and to call Israel to faithfulness to it. There are some differences, though, because the New Covenant doesn't have that works aspect to it, right? It doesn't have that lawsuit aspect of saying, you guys are going to be cut off if you don't do it. But it still comes in that form, though, of an authoritative calling God's people authoritatively to heed the covenant and to be faithful to it. And there are even sections in some of the epistles where there is that warning. Don't be like Israel, who because of unbelief, they were destroyed in the wilderness. And so there's that warning then that if you're not faithful to the covenant, and the faithfulness though is being defined in terms of faith in Christ, if you don't continue in that faith in Christ, then you too will be cut off from the covenant.
So it's mostly directed, it seems to me, at individuals and
right.
Individual churches
right.
rather than the whole covenant community.
That's a very good distinction. Right. The whole covenant community of Israel was cut off and sent into exile. The whole covenant community of the church cannot be cut off because it has been brought into this permanent covenant relationship with God that can never be destroyed. But individuals within the covenant can be cut off if they don't remain in faith. So you have the whole issue of apostasy that is referred to in the epistles. And you also mentioned a good point, too, that sometimes entire congregations can be cut off. Even though the church as a whole, the body of Christ, cannot be, congregations can be. And you see that where? Revelation 2 and 3, where Christ, the ascended Lord of the covenant, is standing there, walking among the golden lampstands of the church, and he's evaluating the church of Smyrna and Thyatira and Pergamos and so on. He's warning them. Some of them, he says, that he's going to come and remove the lampstand from their midst. They would no longer be a particular church of Jesus Christ. So the conclusion then is that the entire Bible is covenantal. The Old Covenant documents are the administration of the Old Covenant, and the New Testament documents are the administration, the documents that administer historically and in terms of reminding us of the terms of the covenant. The New Covenant document, the New Covenant treaty that has been established in Christ's blood. So I think that's kind of a it's a helpful way to think about the Bible, and it provides, it sheds tremendous light on how to interpret Scripture. And we're going to look at some implications of that next week, and seeing it, the fact that the Bible has these two sections, the Old Document and the New, is very significant for how do we use the Old. We have to be careful when we use the Old. We can't just apply it directly. It's profitable, but it's not the immediate standard. It's not the immediate covenant document that directly functions as our constitution and as our defining who we are as God's people. Any questions? Okay, let's close in prayer.